Praise the Lord. The Word of God is life and light. Beloved saints, fellow brethren and sisters and countrymen, we're going to have a test next Friday. Okay, the information to be covered is everything from our last test, which was the Sermon on the Mount. No. From the Sermon on the Mount up to the keys to the kingdom. Up to it. Not including keys to the kingdom. Up to it. Okay? From the Sermon on the Mount up to the keys of the kingdom. And that will be Friday the 11th. Okay. Let's see. Where did our last test go to? Was our last test the Sermon on the Mount? That's the last one. Okay. And right after that is the healing of the centurion's servant, right? Okay. Why don't I say from the healing of the centurion's servant, including that, all the way up to the keys of the kingdom. Simon's due Wednesday. Wednesday the 9th. True discipleship. Okay. The test will be written basically the same way. Follow the same type of format. And that'll be Friday the 11th. You'll have a test. I know some of you are feeling like, hey, every day is a test. So, no problem. Just throw another one in. No problem. That's right. I didn't want to disappoint your Friday. It'll be your good Friday. Yeah. Then you can go to church really, you know, cleared in your mind. You know, more like blasted out, dynamited in your mind. The rubble is all cleared, you know, settled. Okay. All right, Matthew 18. Continuing on the section of offenses. My last point is that the greatest number of offenses come through saints that are living unholy lives. And it sets a pattern of unholiness in others. And the higher the position, the greater the destruction. Because the greater the number of lives that are influenced. And with an unholy living, it always will affect the teaching and the preaching to one way or another. It'll affect it. It affects it. It does. It doesn't just stay the same. In general, there can still be an anointing, but it's just not exactly the same. So, what's the conclusion then? Verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halter maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. In other words, if you allow a member in your life to stumble you, then you become a stumbling to others, and then woe unto you. Woe if offenses come. Because if we allow anything in our life that stumbles us, then we become a stumbling to others. Yeah, but I really want this thing. And it's just this one area and it won't affect everything else I do. Oh, yeah. Like one has said, if you give a corner of your heart to the devil, he stomps all over the rest of it to get there. He doesn't just stay in there. He's like the rotten apple. Just one rotten apple in the bottom of the pile. Oh, yeah. It's not too long before you've got 9 rotten apples, and then you've got 48 rotten apples, and then, see, it just goes in the multiplier there. And so we have to cut these things off. If in these areas of cutting things off, notice what it is. It's the eye, it's the hand, it's the foot. It's the most important members of your body. It's close to you. It means a lot to you. Yeah, but I repented and the Lord forgave me. You've got to cut it off. This thing is a stumbling to you. And every time you get around it, it stumbles you again. You have to cut it off. But the Lord forgave me the last 5 times I repented. You have to cut it off. Because it will rot the rest of your life. Well, I only get angry now and again. You've got to cut that thing off. Yeah, but my wife, you've got to cut it off. There's no excuse. You're just going to have to pull yourself out of that. See? Well, every time I get around so-and-so, Well, then you're not going to be able to get around so-and-so right now. You have to cut those things off because those offenses will cause you to stumble and are going to stumble others. And the Bible says, whoa. So, verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. The take heed here is turn the mind to, or be attentive. Gird up the loins of your mind to this thing. Don't despise a little one. I mean, this, you've really got to be careful. Don't despise these little ones. And like in Luke 17 and verse 3, it adds, take heed to yourselves. To yourselves. Now, an innocent, defenseless, and naive young Christian can be despised by the arrogant, over-controlling, proud, self-righteous, carnal Christian. They'll look down because since they do not have it above them in spirit, they will find some other area that they have above them in. And so the new convert comes. I remember this. A young brother got up and was just pouring it out in chapel. I was so delighted. This is years back. It was such a thrill to me. And a bunch of his peers came to him and said, hey, brother, who do you think you are? You know, that kind of attitude. And it just crushed him. Oh, I tell you, that hurt me so bad. I said, brother, no, get up there. And I exhorted him. I says, look, we've got to honor the anointing. Don't put your hand to the anointing. Honor the anointing. Let God anoint. And don't, hey, brother, we know as much as you do. What makes you? Well, get anointed like he is then. You know? Do something about it. He's at least doing something about it. Maybe you do know more. Well, then you ought to be doing 10 times as much. Like when they told, the board told brother, good old brother Moody back then, said, quit going out to the streets and everywhere else. You know, you haven't got good enough grammar. Or maybe it wasn't him. Maybe it was like Billy Bray or somebody. And he looked under them and he said, well, you've got grammar good enough. What are you doing with it? He's doing the best he could with what he had. And he was winning souls. And they, because they couldn't be better than he was in the spirit, then they looked to the flesh. Boy, we've got to honor God, the anointing, wherever it comes from. And so these little tender hearts, what do they have? Their angels are always beholding the face of my Father. Now, what does that mean? I don't believe that this means that every one of us has one angel assigned to us all of our life. I don't believe that. I am sure that that is not true. There's no indication anywhere in the Scripture that that's what it is. Nor does it necessarily mean that every young person has one angel assigned to them. Although that could be true. I think what it is this. The younger Christians are just like younger children. They are much more cared for and watched over. And so there are angels watching over the newborn Christians like crazy. You ever notice how when you first got saved, you couldn't do anything wrong? I mean, the power of God, and I mean, everything was happening. God was moving, and just everything just flowed. And then the Lord, a little bit later, lifted His hand a little bit. And a little trial, you look at it now and you think, how did that ever affect me? Then it was just like, wah! You know? And you had to go through a lot of growing and training and so forth. And it's because your angels, there are angels around you and all the other young ones. Now, what are angels for? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says that they are ministering spirits to minister to the heirs of salvation. So they're sent to minister. And who needs the most help? It's the younger. And we have found in this move how angels will come and even train you in something. But when you're trained, they leave. Now you do it on your own. And see, that's why God does not give answers sometimes. You know why? Because He wants to train you to fight Him yourself. That's why God doesn't just tell you everything to do. What if a child constantly told his parent to tell him everything they should do? You know what the parent's going to do after a while? Figure it out yourself. I've already shown you what to do. You do it. And that's exactly how God trains us. And so you don't have just one angel always watching. I mean, remember, He can send angels so fast, you won't even dash your foot against a stone. He can be just like there, about ready to dash it, and He can come that fast and protect you if you go on your way. And you won't even know. Don't despise them. That is, consider them of little importance. Why? Because they receive super special attention by God. Don't consider them of little importance because they receive such super special attention by God. I think there ought to be in us a reverence for what God does. And when He is specially caring for one, we should reverence that. And we should be specially careful of their hearts. And we should treat them specially kind and tender, just like you do a little child. Just like you do a little child. If you have to rebuke a brother in the Lord and you go to him, you'll respond to him differently than if you have to teach a little child. And there's greater care. And of course you have care both ways, but see, he's mature. He can handle just straightforward confrontation. But this little child, they can't. They need some other things first. You know, they have to be cared for. So you have to be careful with them. So, basically, therefore, God seems to feel that the young ones and the little ones deserve the best. They deserve the best. And you know why you see a lot of Christians falling off and they're really on fire when they're first young and then they fall off? And that's because when God starts training them by removing those angels and all of that, they are supposed to grow so that they can stay on that same level of zeal and stay on that same level of love. We're supposed to keep and maintain that same level of love. But they fall off because now they're supposed to do it on their own and they're not being responsible. And that's why almost invariably Christians, as they grow older in the Lord, they fall off on their love and on their zeal and on their desire for God. Their heart's not staying like a child. They need to keep that pure heart that just follow after God and love Him. It's got to be preserved. So, verse 11 through 14. Jesus is basically showing His great care. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and goes into the mountains and seeks that which has gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Look at all the ado that went over little Jessica. Is that her name? All the man hours, all the equipment, all the expertise, all the help, all the support, all the publicity. One little child. You know how many kids are dying every day? You know how many kids are dying up here at Children's Orthopedic? There's kids dying every day. They're dying every day. There's kids getting killed in car wrecks every day. But see, here's something that we could do something about. And so everything is rushed into him, and it's particularly tender to us because it's a little child. And when you hear about her crying and then singing and laughing and everything, you just go, oh, my heart. You know, think about that little thing down there all by herself, and because you knew in her mind she didn't know what was going on. She was just there, left all alone, and she'd cry out for her daddy and mommy, and we all cry. We think it's so sweet, and we're so glad she's saved and alive now. See, God doesn't want any of those little ones to perish. Jesus worked so hard to save them. Let's not stumble them by unholy living. Jesus died for them that they could be saved. We can't live in the flesh and cause them to backslide and go away. God help us. God help us. So they need greater care. And when you find that one little sheep out there and bring them back, the rejoicing is so great. Hey, what about the 99? Hey, they're okay. There's some big rams in them. Any wolf comes around, they'll give them some trouble. You know, they're okay. We won't worry about them. It's that one defenseless little one wandering out there. Go get it. See? And that's the way we feel. And that's the way our heart is. And that's the way the Lord's heart is too. Jesus came to restore the sinner, the weak. You know what I mean? They can be young or old and be in this state spiritually. Just torn apart. And they just need tender care. Hallelujah. So, verses 15 through 17 show what we should do. What is our responsibility to eliminate these offenses in the body of Christ so that the young ones are not stumbled. This is how we do it. Verse 15. Moreover, notice how it ties in. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and against thee is not in the Greek. It's just if thy brother shall trespass. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And to tell fault simply means to convict. It's the... You don't need to know this, I guess, but this Greek word elenko that means to convict or to convince. If your brother sins, go to him and convince him. That is convicting. That word is sometimes translated reprove him. Alone, between thee and him alone, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Because we've got to get that sin out of the body of Christ. And that's how it should do it. Don't broadcast it. Go to him and you alone. Get the sin out of the church. We are to be responsible for one another. You know, I think I mentioned this to this class, how viruses and bacteria are all the time being killed in our body systems. Right now, they're being destroyed in your stomach, they're being destroyed in your mouth, they're being destroyed in your eyes, they're being kept out by your skin. All the time, they're being destroyed. And you don't even know a thing about it. You're not even aware of it. You may have an infection that's trying to start right now in your nasal cavities, and the white blood corpuscles and the mucus and the secreting, everything is all in an effort to wash it out, to wash it down so it goes into your stomach and zap-o. The heavy gastric juices down there nail it. See? And that it's a constant effort of the body keeping yourself from infection. And you're not even aware of it. You feel great. Nothing's affecting you. And that's the way it's to be in the body of Christ. We're to be constantly sloughing sin off by our love and care for one another. And nobody needs to know. But if he doesn't hear thee, then people need to know. And so you take two or three others, it says in verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Have you ever heard the phrase, you know, I hear you. I hear you. Meaning, I get what you're getting at, you know. I mean, it really sunk home. But if they don't hear you, you know. Now, they may agree with you. They may say, yeah, I shouldn't have done it. But they didn't really hear you if they weren't convinced. And that's what that word means, to convict. If they don't get convicted, if they're not convinced, then they haven't heard you. And so you take two or three others so that there is a testimony in it, at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, this is obviously not involving just a rumor that only you heard. And you went to them and you heard a rumor and says, I heard a rumor that you did such and such. And they say, no, I didn't. You say, well, I don't know, I don't believe you. And so you go and you tell the rumor to two more people. Now they have the same rumor. And so now three of you go to them and said, yeah, hey, we all heard this rumor that you did such and such. Hey, I didn't. See, that's not what this is talking about. If there is a rumor, the Bible tells us, go to the elders, go to the judges, go to the priests. Take the rumor to them and let them search it out. Rumors are to stop with you. If you hear a rumor, kill it right there where it's at. Make sure that somebody in authority has the rumor so that they can deal with the problem. But then kill it right there so that rumors don't spread around in the church. Because it says, don't let there be any talebearers in the church. So kill those by taking them to proper authority. But if you see a brother sin, he swore, you heard him swear, go to him. Go to him. If he's defensive and won't, you know, and so forth, then others that have heard him swear. See, and that's the two or three witnesses. They also witnessed the same thing. Then you take them and you go to him. And if he won't hear that, then it tells you in verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now the church, understand what is generally viewed. It's a small group that are close-knit together. Once two or three have gone to him, the next recourse is that the whole church hear about it, know about it, so their disapproval will be a pressure on him to repent. That's what this verse is talking about. But in a large church, the best way to function in this is to go next to the elders. Take it to the elders so that they can know what the sin is and they can search it out, and then they come to him, and if he won't hear them... Now, in that particular situation, if he won't hear them, in our church, normally we put him out. But if for some reason it's difficult to put him out, you take it to the whole church so that the whole church and their disapproving attitude of that sin will stand as a rejection. See? So that he'll repent. And if he won't hear the church, and the church would be, I would say, referring to the general opinion. See? The general opinion. If he won't hear the church, then let him be unto thee a heathen and a publican. And what that means is this. To those Jews at that time that Jesus was talking to, a heathen man and a publican was somebody you didn't associate with. That's what it means. Publicans, you didn't associate with them. They were cheaters. They were liars. Heathen men, you didn't associate with them. They were idolaters. They were unclean. Now that doesn't mean you spit on them when you walk by or threw stones at them when they got close or scowl at them whenever you saw them. No, they just didn't associate with them. They might even do business with them, you know, because they owned the store. The publican might own the store. So they do business at that store, but they just wouldn't associate with them. They wouldn't go over to their house and fellowship with them. They wouldn't eat with them, see. They might talk to them at times. There's generally been a paranoia of those that have been put out of the church, you know. And, you know, just, you know, and they turn their head away and so forth. See, you can get overreactive. It's just, you know, it's no sin to talk to them on the street. It's no sin to say hi when you see them. The thing that needs to be done is there needs to be just a lack of fellowship with them so that they don't have fellowship with anybody in the body of Christ. So that they are stung and reproved by that action so that hopefully they repent and they can come back into the church. Because they need that fellowship, see? Verse 18 and 19. Now verses 18 and 19 and 20 give us the authority for such an action. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, he's saying you are carrying out the will of God in this, and so it will come to pass. Again I say unto you, and he's now going to show us why what we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Two or three, that just means a group, more than one. You know, in other words, however many there are. If you agree in my name, and you know what that means? It doesn't just mean you say, Jesus, and then we're agreed on this thing, and then do something contrary to the will of God. Doesn't mean that. When you're gathered in His name, that means in His will. That's what it implies. And we're in His name. We're not in our own name. We're in His name. Not your own name. But we're gathered in His name, and we're in agreement. In other words, there's a unity, and two or three really is just proverbial for several. And you see that often in Scripture. Two or three just means several. You know, in other words, there's a group unity, however many there are. And so when you're agreed on that thing, and you're in His name, God backs it up. So the two things that are required for the authority on this thing, for God backing it up, is agreement, a unity, and being in the will of God. That is, you're in His name and operating according to His Word. And then it shall be done of them. Now, what's Peter's response to all this? Verse 21. Then came Peter to him, and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now that's about my upper limit. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Oh, wow. Because he's thinking of, okay, if my brother sins, hey, you know, I've got a lot of spiritual insight around here. And I met James the other day. I saw James and Matthew and Philip and Judas. And how many times shall I forgive him? What if he repents? 70 times seven. Now, that does not mean 490. What 70 times 7 means, as many times as he repents. See, with God, nothing is impossible. Man is weak. Man is weak. I want you to notice, you still go to him. You don't stop going to him. You still go to him. But if he repents, you keep forgiving him. Now, we're talking about repentance. We're not talking about saying that they're sorry. You know who else said he was sorry? There's some people. Judas felt sorry, but he didn't repent. Esau felt sorry, but he didn't repent. They felt sorry, but they didn't repent. There's a difference. It's when there's a conviction deep in the heart of the horribleness of the thing before God so that they throw it from their lives and do anything and everything necessary to get delivered. So it's an infinite, as much as they will. And that's the way God is to us. God is that way to us. If we're to be that to our brother, surely God's that way to us. As often as we repent, God will forgive us. And you hate the thing, and you're sorry you fell into it, and you repent, and God will forgive you. Because He's a good God. Now, on the heels of this, comes a very important parable. Verses 23 to 35. The parable of the unforgiving servant. The parable of the unforgiving servant. And basically, this parable is teaching us why we should forgive our brothers. Why we should forgive our brothers. And it's also going to teach us why, what motivates us and should motivate us to forgive our brethren. And just bottom line, what should motivate us to forgive our brethren is the fact that we have been forgiven so much by God. Now, I'm going to read the entire story. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened. Notice, therefore. So it's tied into what he's been teaching. The whole basic issue is get sin out of the body of Christ. Get it out of the body of Christ. You got to front it, confront it and expose it to get it out. And then you have to forgive it when it's repented of to get it out. But God loves for us to cover sin that's repented of. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Quite a bit. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That's a sobering, sobering parable. Now the king is God. He owns everything. And every debt in his kingdom is to him. This whole earth is in his kingdom. Every sin is before God. Now he brought one servant, and this is the only servant that we know of how much he owed. He represents all of us. How much did he owe? 10,000 talents. Now, if this is a talent of gold, because basically a talent is a measure of weight, and it's approximately 100 pounds, and if it's a measure of gold, which it could be, or it was often silver, but I'm taking it to be gold, then a talent is worth 6,000 denarius. And generally, they don't even mention that. They just say a talent is worth 6,000 denarius. They just say that, and that was usually, whenever they spoke of a talent, it represented 6,000 denarius. Now, 6,000 denarius, that's 6,000 days' wages. That's 20 years of wages of the common laborer. 20 years. And now, if a denarius is 40 bucks a day, let's say, I just took that, maybe it's a little high, 5 bucks an hour. Common laborer, you know, it'd probably be more... maybe more at $4 an hour, maybe even, you know, less, I'm not sure. But I'm looking for the buying power, and I'm trying to translate it into our lives. If you took it at 40 bucks a day, it'd be 2.5 million, about. Billion. Did I say million? I meant billion. It's about $2.5 billion. Now, to show you how much money that is, at their day, the yearly imperial taxes of Judea, Idumea, and Samaria combined were 600 talents. That would be like taking all of the taxes of the United States, you know, or so, or let's say four states or something. All of the taxes paid by four states, that would be, you know, that amount. I mean, it was a fantastically huge amount, and yet it was only 600 talents. And it would be how many more to equal the 10,000? It would be a zero and a couple of zeros, and so it would be 100 or 6,000. So it would be about 150 years. It would take about 150 years of all of that in order to pay it back. I mean, this guy would have to take all the taxes for all those areas and give them over to the king in order to pay him back for 150 years. He didn't even live that long. The point I'm getting at is it represents an infinite amount. Infinite. Totally unpayable. And that's what you need to remember. Totally unpayable. And that's going to mean something when we look at something later. And our debt before God is totally irrepayable. You cannot pay it. Now into our minds comes a thought, how in the world did he get that far in debt? There's no way I could borrow that much in the first place, let alone spend it. How can you spend that much even? You know, really? And then lose it and go into debt with it. I guess he's got a magnanimous king. That's the only answer, and that's exactly the case. God has given and given and given and given and given and given. Every day of our life, every breath we breathe, God is giving and giving and giving life and breath and all things. And so we are in an infinite debt before God. Infinite. Now, the king said, well, he hasn't got it to pay, sell him. And his wife and his kids and all that he has, and payment to be made. Do you know that to sell a man and his wife and his kids and get the top going rate for him, you know, 30, pieces of silver and all of that, still, and then if he had quite a bit of possessions, it'd still be far less than one talent. It'd still be far less than one talent alone. So you're not going to get very much out of it, and he owed 10,000. And by the way, 10,000, that term 10,000, sometimes can mean, in a figurative sense, it slipped my mind. What's the word? It just slipped my mind. But sometimes when they say 10,000, they mean like myriads. That's the word, myriads. And they'll say myriads of angels. And in a figurative sense, 10,000 just means uncountable. Just uncountable. Myriads. So it's an irrepayable debt. Put that word down here so I don't forget it. And you know what? Everything that God puts into us, most of us fall into sin and never repent, and we die, and he sells us to hell. And what does he get out of it? I mean, really, that's what happens. And the whole thing gets burned up. And God is indebted by all those. All those in hell are indebted to God so much. And so are we. Now, the 100 pence that his friend owed him, that's just a pittance, comparatively. Now, it's large enough to be thought about, though. It's a third of a year's wages. If we put that $40 a day, that'd be $4,000. $4,000. 30 years' wages. Now, that, you know, that sounds like something. I mean, $4,000 is small enough that compared to 10,000 talents, it's absolutely nothing. Comparatively, if you had a bucket of sand in it, you know how small those grains of sand are? A bucket of sand, you got a bucketful. And if you dumped it out and you totally wiped it out and it just looks spick and span, but there happened to be one grain over in the corner down there, you wouldn't even notice it. That would be the debt that man owes to us. Compared with our debt to God, it's a whole bucketful of sand. Man's debt to us, he sinned against me. I don't care what he did, it's a speck of sand compared to what you have done to God. It doesn't matter what he did. It's just a speck. But $4,000! You know, boy, I can do a lot with $4,000. Brother, remember 10,000 talents? yeah, 10,000 talents. It doesn't matter how great we sin one to another. It's so insignificant compared with our sins before God. But if we're looking after the natural man, if we're looking after the flesh, if we're looking after carnal motives, then $4,000 seems an awful lot. Could you forgive a brother for a debt of $4,000? If he was totally unable to pay, and he was sorry and he truly repented from his heart. So you've never earned that yet in your life. Now, if you compare the two, let me just compare the two for a minute. If the the debt between brethren was 1 inch long, do you know how long the 10,000 talents is? 10 miles. 1 inch to 10 miles. Stand those up so you can see them together. All you'll see is our debt to God. You won't even see the other one. It's 1 inch. If you stand back so you can see the 10 miles, you can't even see the 1 inch. If you were to compare the two in weight, the debt between one another was 1 pound, and the debt to God is 300 tons. 300 tons! You ever tried to carry 300 tons? Well, let's say we're going to pay him back. And see, now we're going to get into the concept that was in this first guy. This first guy that wouldn't forgive, he wouldn't forgive. He said the stupid thing that he said, I'll pay you back all. That shows something in his heart and mind. Let's say we pay back our brother at $200 a month. $200 a month. That, you know, if you really worked hard, you could put aside $200 a month. If you're really careful and cut out maybe some stuff, and maybe you could squeeze that out. That would take you 1 year and 8 months and you'd pay him back. 1 year and 8 months and you'd pay him back. That'd be wonderful. Now, if you tried to pay God back, it would take you 1 million years. 1 million years. 1 million years. Million's a lot. It's a thousand thousands. Well, let's say I'll pay him back $4,000 a month. Okay, you'll pay this your brother back in a month. $4,000 a month. Maybe if you got this fabulous job and you were raised to this high position in the corporation of IBM or something like that, maybe you could earn a bunch of money and put aside $4,000 a month. Then you'd pay back in 1 month. Well, at that big high paying job, how long will it take you to pay back God? 50,000 years. That's all. It'll only take you 50,000 years. Okay. I'm going to pay back $1 million a month. I mean, I am going to shoot Rockefeller and I'm going to take his place, okay? And I'll pay back $1 million a month. Then I'll pay him back. Okay, it'll take you about 3 hours to pay back your brother at $1 million a month. It'll take you just 200 years to pay back God at $1 million a month. 200 years. Do you kind of get the idea that the debt before God is an infinite debt and it's impossible to pay back? And that's the point. This man that had been forgiven 10,000 talents. Can you imagine anybody forgiving somebody else for $2.5 billion? Okay, forget it. $2.5 billion. Here he was, forgiven for a $2.5 billion debt. And his brother who owed him $4,000, he took him by the throat and threw him into prison. And you think, how could anybody be so hateful? How could he be so unmerciful? You can't even believe. I mean, brother, don't you know what you... this doesn't even make sense. And the servants went to the master and said, Master, we are so grieved. We saw this thing happen. And he says, bring the man here. How could he be so unforgiving? I think the key is found in verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I'll pay thee all. I will pay thee all. That's a joke. And it's that kind of attitude that gets us in trouble. When we think we can justify ourselves by our own works. God, I've sinned, but I'll work really hard and pay you back. God, I've sinned, but I just won't do it. Or I've sinned, and see, that's all self-righteousness. It's what you do. I've sinned, and it's all putting back on you. Instead of just saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've got nothing to say. I've sinned. Before God, I stand condemned. Have mercy on me. I cast myself upon the mercy of my Lord. That's the only proper attitude to take. And then when you are forgiven, your heart loves Him so much. You love Him so much because He could have cast you into outer darkness and He didn't do it. You love Him. And in that attitude, when your brother sins against you, oh, don't worry about it. Just don't bother. It doesn't matter. It just seems like nothing. When you have just been full of love and you're so grateful before God and there's an attitude of thankfulness and you're just deeply humbled, when somebody bumps into you, bang, instead of, you don't feel like that. It's just not in you. You're just broken. They bump in you and just, you feel like hugging a Jew. You've experienced that. Haven't you? Whereas if you're kind of just walking your own strength and somebody bumps you, you got to take care of that so you don't feel that way. But around here, often you bump into people and that's just a good excuse to hug them, Really? What is going on? There's grace in your heart. This man never received the grace of God. He never did. He never was awed at the grace of God. He never was impacted or humbled by the grace of God. He was living on his own strength. He was seeking to control his own life. He was seeking to have his own righteousness. He was seeking to have his own testimony of righteousness. He was not humbled, realizing the debt of mercy that he now owed. You see, we owe a debt of 10,000 talents to God because of our sin. When it's forgiven, now what do you owe? the depth of 10,000 talents of mercy. Because what did he do? He forgave you the debt. By what? Taking it away? No, by giving you mercy. So he just gave you more. He just gave you more. And so the more he gives us, and when we don't respond, we just go deeper in debt. To what? His mercy! His mercy! And see, that's what happens when we repent. Now, if we don't repent, we go deeper in debt to his judgment. But when we do repent, we go deeper in debt to his mercy. Now, even the heathen are like this. If you do somebody a good deed that's an unsaved person, they feel indebted to your mercy. That grace that you gave them, they feel indebted to that. They do. You do. When somebody just opens a door and is kind of sweet to you and you don't even know the person, you feel a good feeling. You feel indebted to their grace, to you. I mean, all people operate that way. But if you walk in there and they open the door and you think that they needed to, you don't feel that way. You don't feel that way. If you expected it, or you thought they should have, or they had to, you often don't feel that way. There are some people that walk into the Olympic downtown where they've got the bellboy opening the door, and they just feel like they're supposed to. There's other people that walk in those doors, they think, like, my, this is really nice. Boy, thanks. You know, that's really nice. Because they feel like it wasn't deserved, it wasn't earned, it was, and so now they're indebted to them. And they feel indebted. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, it says that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's in the NAS translation. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Remember Jesus when he spoke to Simon the Pharisee and he said, he that is forgiven much loveth much. But that's the one that has received the forgiveness. Now it wasn't so much that Simon had sinned less than that sinner woman. Remember, it was only an outward thing. The point was, is that Simon didn't realize the depth of sin that he was in. And therefore, he did not appreciate the debt of mercy before God that he needed. And therefore, he didn't have much room in his heart for love. You see, the legalist and the Pharisee, they feel like they've got it all together. And so they don't walk around in that broken and contrite heart indebted to God. Because you know why they're forgiven, don't you? Is because they don't do anything wrong. See? That's why they're forgiven. Or it's been long enough since they did it that they feel justified by now. See, that's why they're forgiven. It's been a long enough time. But that's not what forgives us. That's not what forgives us. It's grace. And then we're indebted to that all the time. Now the Bible says, don't be in debt. Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything except one debt, to love one another. And we owe it to love one another. Why? Because Jesus first loved us. And so we're indebted to love. We've got to love, therefore. We owe love. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12 that we are debtors to the Spirit. Why are we debtors to the Spirit? Because the Spirit has been given to us. So we are in debt to the Spirit. To live after the Spirit. I'm going to get that down in Romans 8 and verse 12. Okay, and then now back to verse 33. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? The Greek is a little bit stronger. Was it not binding that you have compassion on your fellow servant, as I had pity on thee? Was it not essential? Was it not absolutely necessary? It is, and it should be, and it should have been, to his heart. But he was living in self-righteousness. So what happens to him? Verse 34, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. Now the first one was put into prison. This one is given to the tormentors. And that's all you can do to your brethren. You can't put your brethren to the tormentors. You can put them into prison though. By not forgiving them, you can really put them through a lot of bondage. If your brother really repents and his heart is really open and submissive, if you don't forgive him and don't have a heart of forgiveness and love toward him, you can put him under a lot of bondage. But it's just a prison. You can't put him to the tormentors. Only God can do that. In Thayer's Greek lexicon, tormentors is one who elicits the truth by the use of the rack. The rack was a very painful, painful torture because have any of you ever dislocated a shoulder or something? Boy, it's so painful. But here they slowly start dislocating you. And the stretching is so painful until you finally scream out and tell the truth. Well, that's what the tormentor does. He's slowly stretching you out. Now, he put him to the torturer for how long? Until he paid all that was owed him. How are you going to earn some money, you know? Get a job on the side. You know? Your main occupation is the torture rack. But on the side, you earn a little bit of money. How long is it going to... forever. The point is, you'll be tormented forever and ever. It takes eternity. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. I also want you to notice he's not annihilated. This is another proof text against annihilation. But he actually exists in some state or another in hell, in torment. This gospel, I tell you, is so essential to mankind. Men must hear the gospel and believe and be saved. If they will. And where must the forgiveness come? Verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. That's a warning to us. God will throw us into the lake of fire. God will. Even saints, if we, from our hearts, forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Which is a proof that we haven't received the forgiveness ourselves. It's from the heart. That's where true forgiveness comes from. What if somebody came up to you and repented and said, "Boy, I'm really sorry," and you said, "Oh, yeah, okay, I forgive you. Yeah, okay, about time you repented." See, that attitude isn't really forgiving. That's almost torturing, you know, trying to make him pay. No, it's from the heart. That you just see how it is in relationship to God and everything, and when that brother's heart comes across. Now, if his heart doesn't really repent, he just says, "Well, I'm sorry I did it. I'm sorry that you were hurt by what I did." I mean, you know, it's kind of hard to forgive him. You can basically be right in your heart before God and say, "God, I just release him from my judgment. He's your problem. And I refuse to, you know, just hold things against him." But you can't really forgive him unless he repents, you know. I mean, you can't just lose him and except to just release him unto God. You can say, "I forgive you," and you do in your heart. You do forgive him. "I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. I just realize flesh is flesh," and so forth. But as far as real forgiveness from God and the total release of the thing, he's got God to deal with on that issue. We need to keep our hearts free from every brother, whether they repent to us or not. And if we don't forgive, God will not forgive us. Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, forgive. Now I want to finish on one verse, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. Oh, I want this one to dig deep into our minds and spirits. 2 Peter 1:9. But he that lacks these things, and it's talking about basic godly living. He that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You mean a person that's living an ungodly life, you know, sloppy Christian life, an unholy life, has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins? Yes. He's just like this guy that was forgiven 10,000 talents. He's forgotten that. So he's walking around in a self-righteous attitude, demanding payment. Demanding payment. And he preaches a twisted gospel. He lives a twisted Christian life. If we don't receive God's forgiveness in our hearts so that we are eternally indebted to our God and Father, we end up putting our brethren into prison. And we end up becoming a torment unto our own selves and a torment unto others. If we forgive from our heart, though, we'll do like what God did, to remember it against him no more. When they have totally given it over to God, you can totally give it over to God and be remembered against him no more. So, that ends chapter 18 of Matthew. The whole thrust is get sin out of the body of Christ. Get it off. Okay. God bless you.
Mm-hmm.